Here we are at John 14. I would rather imagine that with 13 people around the table, they weren't just people, 13 men around the table, it was probably a bit of a noisy supper to begin with. Let's read the last two verses of chapter 13 as a bridge here. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This was supposed to be a happy Passover meal. And it was getting more and more distressing. The Lord telling them he was going to leave. The Lord telling them that there was a person in the midst that was going to report him to the authorities, turn him in. And now he says, "Peter will deny me." I would imagine all you would hear there was the silence, except for men chewing their food. There was an elephant in the room. And the Lord immediately addresses this when you come to verse 1 of chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You see, I put an extra word in there, didn't you? "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So there was a little phrase at the beginning of chapter 13. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And so that's still behind what he's going to say here as he goes into this next chapter. He truly did love his disciples. But there's a particular problem here, and they're distressed, and he needs to address that distress. And try putting yourself into their position. It's hard to, because usually when we think of the Passover, particularly in the Lord's Supper, as we remember the Lord Jesus, it's a time that we remember the Lord anticipated coming to that last Passover. And it symbolizes the Lord's death. These are wonderful truths. And so we may have a warm feeling about it, but for the disciples, the warm feeling had all evaporated. But the Lord starts by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I mean, why shouldn't their hearts be troubled? It's interesting in the Greek there. I don't like to go into Greek too much because I don't know a lot about it. But the "your" is plural, and the "hearts" is actually singular in the Greek. It's like, how would you say it? "Let not the heart of y'all be troubled." Something like that. Or of each of you, right? So while talking to the group, he's thinking of the individual. That's our God. That's our Lord. Surprisingly, the Lord starts this new chapter not by telling them that everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be fine. They can relax. But by taking their troubled thoughts in the present and going way on to the future. This is how things are going to turn out, friends. Darby does put that phrase differently. "Believe in God, believe also in me." He thinks that it's, "You believe in God, believe also in me." I think that's a more accurate way of saying that. because they did believe in God. They were all believers in that sense. They believed in his greatness and his goodness, and yet it seemed that things were falling down around them. And what was going to happen next? And the Lord puts his finger on the real source. You believe in God? Believe also in me in this bad situation. It was their lack of faith in the Lord. Yeah, the situation looked bleak, but the God of the universe was there. The one who had calmed the sea, the one who had healed the sick, the one who had provided food for the 5,000. But their hearts were troubled. Our hearts get troubled so often through life, don't they? We slog along with troubled hearts. And yet the Lord would give us this message too. Let not your hearts be troubled. He doesn't mean overlook the troubles and the problems. He means put it in the context that you're a child of his. And he's a good God and he will see you through. It starts here in the next verse, in my Father's house. And it seems a little bit odd that he would jump right from this present problem to way on in the future. In my Father's house are, that's present tense, are many rooms. King James, many mansions. Talk about that. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The Father's house. The Lord's talking about his Father's house. Probably talking about it with affection because he's going back to the Father's house. It's a place where there are many dwellings. Rooms. The word room seems a bit prosaic, plain to me. Mansion seems pretty fancy. And it doesn't really mean any of those. It means that there are abodes. There are dwelling places there. Already, there are. And not just that there are there, but there's many of them there already. On top of that, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. We're all going to get there. We're going to go into the place he's prepared for me and for you, and we're going to feel right at home. I mean, I don't know what the decor will be like for Brian or any of you. I don't know. But we do have lots of likes and dislikes as to what would feel at home. If we were really honest, even with years having gone by, what feels most like home is when we were growing up. That was home. Whatever it is, we're going to get there. He declares it. These are two declarative sentences. I will come again. The tense there is declarative. I will. It's a firm declaration by God the Son. I will come again. Well, when he says that, it's a done deal. He will do that. And so we are going to be there. Now, to know that it's all going to be wonderful there has to affect how we feel in our present circumstances, doesn't it? We need to keep our eyes up. There's never been a promise he did not keep. There never will be a promise he does not keep. Now, I have been neglecting these things. And we're going to just move on here to the three questions triggered by three provocative statements. The Lord wanted to teach them something. Now, you need to, if I can put it in Old King James, gird up the loins of your mind. because we're going to be talking about, or he is talking, the Lord is talking about something quite deep in this chapter. And so he wants us to listen. There's three men that give questions to the Lord, but he baited their questions by giving them these provocative sentences, statements just before. Still can't read it. I think you can read it pretty well. John 14 and verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." Well, Thomas just couldn't keep his mouth closed. And then who do we have next? Philip. The Lord says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I don't know about you, but that's a sort of a confusing sentence. And then Judas is the last one, not Iscariot. And the Lord said just before his question, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So he gives these three somewhat difficult sentences, statements, and they jumped on these statements. They didn't understand them. And that's a device he used in order to proceed with his teaching. Wonderful teacher. So the Lord says, "You know the way to where I am going." And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" Well, the way was pretty clear. The where was pretty clear. Because the Lord already said, "In my Father's house are many rooms, many abodes, many dwelling places." Verse 6, those that come to the Father. So the focus here in the Lord's mind is off some place that you could type into your GPS, some geographical location. It's the Father's house. In fact, wherever the Father is, that's home. Now, yes, it probably is heaven, of course. But he wants them to understand the importance of getting their eyes off a place and onto a person. And as to how they get there, well, the Lord clarified it with this wonderful statement. We should, I guess, take our whole time on this next phrase, shouldn't we? He said there, "And how can we know the way?" The Lord says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." You don't need navigational aids when you've got the navigator. I'm over at the State Police. I still don't have St. Catharines figured out. It's a weird city. Sorry. So he tells me, "Go up there to this light and turn left," or whatever, and we get here every time. That's great, because I'm with the navigator. So again, he wanted them to take their eyes off the way of the world, of how to make it to heaven, and he wanted to tell them that I am the way to the Father. Quite a different slant on it. There's so many ways. There's so many how-tos in the world. There's so many rules for living. I was looking up old religions in the world. One of the oldest is called, where is it here? Yazdanism. Okay, well, that sounds weird. But you will recognize, when you remember about 2 years ago, ISIS was trying to wipe out this group of people that they called heretics in the north of Iraq. And they were called the Yazidis. And they believe, and they are part of this religious group. Very ancient religion. Of course, it has its rules. They believe that there is only one God. Well, they started off right. Then they believe that God handed the earth over to 7 benevolent angels to look after it. And there was one archangel among them, and he's called the Peacock King. Makes me think of Satan. And so they worship these angels. They've got their how-tos. They've got their rules. They've got their ways of trying to get back to God. And the Lord wipes all these human efforts off in one very short, concise sentence. I am the way. Stop right there. I am the way. No one, now the next phrase, no one comes to the Father except by me. Do you want to cause offense in the world today? Read this sentence to them. It's terribly intolerant, and it's certainly not politically correct. Tolerance, you know, is one of the great catchwords in our culture these days. We must be called tolerant of other people and their beliefs. It sounds very good. I mean, we ought to be tolerant, shouldn't we? It even sounds rather Christian. And the pernicious thing is it's finding its way into our laws. How could you possibly object to being asked to be tolerant? Well, there's a catch here. The big problem is that if you disagree with certain beliefs and behaviors, well, except the Christian ones, which don't count, we're told you're being intolerant, and that means you're being hateful. So the catch is that they've changed the definition of a good and useful English word. Tolerance now, in our culture, has a new definition. It's now been changed to mean that we must no longer, in love, just allow or put up with another's beliefs or practices, even if we don't agree with them. But we must fully agree and fully support what they believe. And of course, that's sort of where you get the totalitarian regimes coming in. Brooks, no room for dissent. Actually, I would say that the Christian people are the most tolerant people in the world, because they have a foundation. We have a foundation of morality, of what is right and what is wrong, and we are still willing, in respect to other human beings who live on this earth with us, to put up with this, to put up with what they're doing, because we love them in Jesus' name. I have been reading lately Larry Taunton's blog. He's a blogger, and I get his feed now, just a little something to read. And he's a Christian man. He's debated atheists and different ones on the TV. But in talking about tolerance, he quoted Rick Warren from quite a number of years ago, who said this: our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must either fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe and do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. That's a good phrase. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. So much for tolerance. I wonder what Cain thought about what he was told to do. He didn't have a choice. He was told by the Lord what he was to do, and he didn't do it, and there was trouble. He says here, the Lord says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And that's true, that there is an actual absolute knowledge or truth that we can know about what's right. Jesus is the way. There's no other religion, I don't think, in the world that I'm aware of that says Jesus did it all. They're always doing something. But then we come to I am the truth. And Satan has done the same trick on this word truth. There's a new definition these days in our society. Did you know that? It used to mean something that was absolute. It was true. That means it was not false. An absolute thing. It's really coming to be relative now to your point of view, or the point of view of your group. And it made me think of the recent SNC-Lavalin scandal in Ottawa in February. So, what do we have? We had the then Attorney General of Canada, Jody Wilson-Raybould. She's being pressured by her senior government officials over an extended period of time to, in turn, recommend to the court not to prosecute a large Quebec company that had been already found guilty of numerous things that were criminal. And the reason given, that she said, was that it would negatively impact employment and affect the coming election. For their part, however, the Prime Minister and his team said that, well, that wasn't true, that they were trying to pervert justice. But there was simply a disagreement among members of cabinet. There was two different points of view. He used those words. That's the new definition, in case you're hearing it, these words, these days, of truth in our society. So where was truth in, I don't want to get too political over here, but where do you think truth was in this big scandal that was going on in Ottawa? Was the company guilty? Well, I guess they'd already been found guilty, so that wasn't the concern. Should they be prosecuted? That was the concern. What was the range of options for the judge that the Attorney General, had she chosen, could have talked to? Apparently, in her view, not prosecuting them was legally not one of the options. So truth was redefined. With no necessity anymore, if there's no God, there's no necessity to refer to an external standard of truth. It's not a point of view. It's something, if something is true, it's true for all. Where do we find truth? Well, I looked up Psalm 119, because that's an excellent verse. Verse 160, the sum of your words is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures for this generation. No, forever, forever. So when the Lord Jesus says, I am the truth, it's not the opinion of one man or his own particular point of view, it's the truth. A truth about him. He was the truth. Made me think of John chapter 3 and verse 16, that verse we know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting eternal life. So there's all these truths in this verse. The truth is that God loves us. Well, you could have a message on that, couldn't you? The truth is that because of his love, he's provided a salvation for us. The truth is that we're in a lost condition. We're about to perish. The truth is that we can trust on him and have eternal life. Those are absolute truths that are true forever. And we can bank on it. The Lord also said, I am the life. I really think that in these three words, the way, the truth, and the life, that the truth and the life almost just help to clarify the way rather than standing completely on their own. The Lord's way is based on truth, and it's based on him being the one that's bringing life. He's the life giver. The way back to the Father is through receiving new life through him. 17 times in his gospel here, John talks about eternal life, life everlasting. He was caught up in this idea of this new life. What does it mean, eternal life? What does that mean? It's a life that's forever. It's forever. That's the length of it. We don't know what forever really is, except that there's no end to it. But it's more than just forever. I mean, in John chapter 10, he says, they will never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand or my Father's hand. In John 17, you're going to get to it in a few weeks. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. So it's not just the extent of it, it's also the kind of life, a life where we know God, where we enter back into relationship with God himself. Okay. Maybe if I point it in the right direction, I'm not sure. I am. It's not working. Could you put it on for me a little bit? We've gone past Thomas, now we're coming to Philip. Great. Okay. And this sentence of the Lord, this statement, if you had known me, now that was a little bit of a slap, wasn't it? They'd just been with him for 3 years. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But in fact, they knew this man Jesus as a great teacher, and they'd recently come to understand him as their Messiah, they didn't truly know him. He was God the Son, and they'd missed out on that completely. They had no concept, and this is why we get to the tough stuff, of the Trinity. That's what he wanted to teach them. From now on, you do know him and have seen them. You know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for me. That seems like a perfectly sensible question to this man who's been a student of the Lord for these 3 years. And he truly does want to know the Father. And then what does the Lord say? Have I been so long with you? And you've missed it up till now, Philip. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Boy, that's confusing. To them it was. How can you say, show me the Father? He's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's not registering. Do you not believe, he's going deeper into the answer now, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. This was new stuff. They knew the Shema. What's the Shema? I can read it. The Lord is one. I'm missing it here. But it was the little phrase that they knew about God. They didn't know a lot about God. Well, they knew a lot about God from the Old Testament as the one God. Aside from all the pagans who had all their gods, there was no other gods. There's only one God, one creator God, and they knew that. They knew that there was times when the Spirit of the Lord came upon prophets and others. They knew that. They knew in the promise of a resurrection. They knew that. But this concept of there being a plurality of persons in the Godhead, this was absolutely new teaching. And we are able here with the scriptures in front of us now, we have the privilege of knowing that we call it the deep things of God. We can't understand it all, but God in his person is a Trinity. And the Lord here is teaching these disciples. This is pre-Calvary. They haven't yet been empowered with the Holy Spirit. They are believers in him, but they're struggling. You can understand why. Sometimes we feel pretty distant from God. But with the new understanding of God being in us, we may feel distant from God, but if we're believers, God is not distant from us. He's with us at all times, in all situations. Let's go on to the next one. You can put it on to the next one. And here we have Judas. And he says, the Lord says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas, this is verse 22, says, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" This is a good question. How on earth is it if you're not going to be here and nobody else is going to be able to see you, and yet we're going to be able to see you? How does that work? Let's just read the words. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," I almost should circle that word, it's such a special word, "we will come to him and make our home with him." He's talking about when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer, God has made, we have made, is saying, we've made our home in you. That's tremendous words. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." So here he's coming now to the revelation. I mean, they're just trying to stretch their minds to understand that the Father and the Son are somehow one. And now he introduces a third person, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell them. And if the Holy Spirit is indwelling me, then the Lord is in me because they're one. These are wonderful truths. This other helper. It says in verse 16 here, I'm backing up for a minute. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," King James, "another comforter." The Greek word is paraclete. It actually means one called upon for support. The words comforter have been used. The words helper have been used. The words encourager have been used. The word counselor has been used. The word teacher has been used. All these to encompass this wonderful word is paraclete, that the Lord was to them, and now that the Holy Spirit would be to them and to us. And so often we just try to go at our own self. You know, you grit your teeth and you're going to get through this. I think at times we miss, what was it, Elijah, who heard that still small voice. It's only rarely that the Holy Spirit hits you over the head. He leads you gently. You need to be listening. You need to be wanting to hear from him. You need to be reading the scriptures so that he can teach you through them. And this fellowship can become closer and closer. You notice that there's someone that didn't speak up. The guy that always speaks up every time. Whose question is missing here? Poor Peter. He's still devastated by what the Lord just said about him, I think. He had been, if I can pardon the expression, he'd been rocked by what the Lord had told him that he was about to do. But he really never forgot the words of the Lord that night. You get to 1 Peter, and he's talking about the eternal inheritance. He remembered the words from 14 here in verses 1 and 2. He remembered it. What's also neat is that the Lord says here that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all these things. You wonder, and people who are skeptics have said, well, how could they, you know, John's gospel, what is it? 40 years after the Lord was here? I mean, how much of it is actually right? Well, the Lord gives a promise here that the Holy Spirit would help him to remember all the words. They're all the words. They're not just an approximation of the summation of what the Lord said. The Holy Spirit gave him the words that Jesus said. The Lord recaps the message when you get to verses 25 and down. It's really a recap here. These things I've spoken unto you while I'm still with you. It talks about the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. That's what I was just saying. Bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Boy, it'd be nice if we could remember all the things. I think this is a special promise that he gave to the disciples. But the words now are written for us, so we can go and look at them. We have no excuse just because we don't have it focused, fixed on our minds. He reemphasizes the Holy Spirit. He urges them in verse 26. I wondered about this little phrase. Verse 27. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's what he said at the first. Let them not be troubled. And then he adds an extra phrase. Neither let them be afraid. Not troubled, not afraid. And yet we are so often, we live in a world, every other person seems to have post-traumatic stress disorder. And I'm not putting it down because it's a real thing. And it's really hard when someone gets that. And they go into this depression and hypersensitivity to different things. Shell shock, First World War. That's where that word came from. And I remember my father telling me about some older men that he knew who had that and the strange way they would behave at times. But when we are involved in something that's traumatic, we have to see it as within God's allowed plan, and that we are in this bubble of his goodwill. And we are going to end up where he promised that we would end up, despite what's around us. That's where the peace comes from. I give unto you peace. My peace I give to you. The scripture says, they say peace, peace here, and there's no peace. But when the Lord says, my peace I give to you, it's a promise. It's that certainty in the core of our being that things are going to be well with our soul. That's an amazing thing to have with us as we go through life. And bad things happen. We're living in a cursed world. We're living in a world where Satan largely controls right now. And I think, as I'm doing some seminars on end times right now, boy, I don't think the coming of the Lord is very far away. You're keeping your eyes on things that are happening in the Middle East. I mean, you go to Ezekiel 38 and you can just see all the players have suddenly come into one place. But he's in control. Our Lord is the way and the truth and the life. And that's a firm foundation to live on. And I think that they learned something so brand new today about the triunity of their God. It must have blown their minds. But as they got past the crucifixion, and they got past the resurrection, and they got past Pentecost, they were just filled with this understanding and knowledge and the peace that will come with it, because they remembered his words and they knew how true they were. Let's pray. You, Father, are a great God. You exceed our understanding. And yet we know that what we see in your word here is true. It is truth. We can rest on it. We can build our lives on it. Help us, Father, to live our lives day by day with this peace that the Lord said he was giving to us. A peace because we know who has saved us. A peace because we know the end and where we're going to end up. A peace because we know your Holy Spirit is with us in all situations. We give thanks, Father, for your great blessings to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.